Now, I appreciated Mike's sermonette today. It's going to tie in to an extent of something I'm going to talk about as well. I think we'll see that connection in a few minutes. Because as been mentioned already, tomorrow we'll be keeping the day of Pentecost. This day has so much meaning connected to the outpouring of God's Holy Spirit, the beginning of the New Testament church, and the creation of spiritual Israel. But this holy day, we often call it the Day of Pentecost, but it's actually often called other names throughout Scripture. To begin today, I want to turn to one that maybe is not very well known. Turn me over to the book of Exodus, chapter 23. Exodus chapter 23. When we're talking about the feast days, we often go to Leviticus 23, but today, notice what it says in Exodus 23. It lists these three holy day seasons. Exodus 23 and verse 14. It says, three times you shall keep a feast to me in the year. So he's talking about the three feast seasons. And notice the first one he says in verse 15. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. You shall eat unleavened bread 7 days as I commanded you at the time appointed in the month of Abib. For in it you came out of Egypt. None of you shall appear before me empty. So the feasts that we kept, 7 weeks ago, unleavened bread and Passovers, kind of wrapped up in this first feast season. And then verse 16, he continues, and the feast of harvest, the first fruits of your labors which you have sown in the field. It's interesting. There's not many times that this season we're keeping today is given this name, but it's called the Feast of Harvest. And then he goes on to say, the first fruits of your labor. So he says it's the Feast of Harvest, and it's connected to the first fruits, which is something we often call this feast. We call it the Feast of First Fruits. Other times it's called the Feast of Weeks, because we count 7 weeks from the wave sheaf offering that takes place from the spring holy days. So this feast has all these names. We often call it the Feast of Pentecost or the Day of Pentecost today. That's the name that's, more common for us to use, but that comes from the Greek. That means count 50. So that's where we get that name Pentecost, because we count 50 days from the wave sheaf offering. It's called the Feast of Weeks because we count 7 weeks from that wave sheaf offering, that Sunday during the unleavened bread, to get to this feast tomorrow. But it's also called the Feast of Harvest. Of the first fruits. It's the harvest of the first fruits is another name that this feast is given. And that's interesting and important for a few fundamental reasons. First, if we think about it, actually, let's read the last one. Sorry, I'm getting ahead of myself. So we have the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We have this Feast of Harvest. And the second half of verse 16 tells us the third one. So I'll just read all of 16 so we get this context. It says, in the Feast of Harvest, the first fruits of your labors, which you have sown in your field. And then it goes on to this third time. It says, in the Feast of Ingathering, at the end of the year, when you have gathered in the fruit of your labors from the field. And so God's holy day seasons are wrapped up in these three seasons. Unleavened bread that has Passover connected to it. Then he says, this Feast of Harvest of the First Fruits. And he says, and in the fall, there's another feast, and he calls it the Feast of Ingathering. And he says it's at the end of the year. And that would encapsulate Atonement, Trumpets, the Feast of Tabernacles. All those fall holy days take place around the ingathering, the last harvest of the season, of the year. And in verse 17, kind of summarizes all this again. It says, three times in the year, all your male shall appear before the Lord God. And so we do it in the spring holy days. We do it this weekend, tomorrow, for this Feast of Harvest. And then we do it again in the fall as we come to Atonement and Trumpets and the Feast of Tabernacles on that eighth day. And so we have these three holy day seasons that this talks about. And what's interesting about this is the fact that all of them have to do with harvesting. The spring holy days are surrounded by this concept of this wave sheaf offering. The very first harvest of the year takes place on the Sunday during the days of unleavened bread. We'll turn actually there in just a minute in Leviticus 23. But that's what it's kind of the spring holy days are surrounded by this first harvest that represents Jesus Christ and him being presented to the Father after the resurrection as that wave sheaf offering. He's often called the first of the first fruits because that was the very beginning of the first fruit harvest, the first one. That's what allowed Israel to then begin harvesting the rest of the crops. And that harvest takes place from those spring holy days all the way up until what tomorrow represents, which is why it's called the Feast of Harvest, because that spring harvest has been taking place for those last 7 weeks. And this is about the feast celebrating that the first fruits, that first harvest, has fully been collected. And then we go to that third harvest that here is called the Feast of Ingathering. It says that's at the end of the year. That's the big main harvest. All the crops that grew all summer are harvested at the end of the year. And so there's another feast, a celebration at the end of that harvest. And what's interesting is that it points to a fundamental truth of what God's doing with mankind. That God is harvesting people, but he's doing it within a plan, with different groups, different harvests, that all are surrounded by his holy days. Beginning with Jesus Christ as the first of the first fruits. And then tomorrow's holy day represents the culmination of the first fruit harvest. And then the fall holy days then wrap up the main general harvest that represents what God's doing for the rest of mankind. And so it's important that we begin that concept of seeing that God's plan is all about harvesting people for a part of his family. And this feast we're celebrating tomorrow is connected to that harvest. It's actually called the Feast of Harvest here, of the first fruits. Now turn with me over one more spot here in Leviticus chapter 23. As I said, this is where all the holy days are listed. We'll kind of summarize this section a little bit too as we go. Because in verses 4 through 8 talk about the Passover and days of unleavened bread. So that first season that we just read about. And then verse 9 begins the Feast of First Fruits. So that's the title that my Bible gives here. Verse 9, the Feast of First Fruits, is again the heading my Bible gives. And it says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, When you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." So again, this is talking about that Sabbath that takes place, right, usually during unleavened bread, but it's the Sunday that always takes place during unleavened bread. This first sheaf is harvested and it's waved from the priests as a representation to the Lord to represent Jesus Christ being offered on our behalf as the wave sheaf offering. And so this takes place during the days of unleavened bread, but it's connected to tomorrow's feast because that's what begins the countdown to this feast. And so it's all connected that this begins, or that process begins the harvest, and it ends with tomorrow. It wraps it all up. And so in verse 12 it continues, "And you shall offer on that day when you wave the sheaf a male lamb of the first year, without blemish, as a burnt offering to the Lord. Its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, an offering made by fire to the Lord." And so we'll kind of stop there. But so we have this first of the first fruits that's offered. And that's what allowed Israel to harvest the rest of their crops. They weren't allowed to eat of their crops until this harvest took place. And so we won't get into it because it's not my point today, but again, this represents Jesus Christ as being the first of the first fruits. It's interesting that it was waved on the Sunday during unleavened bread. If we think about the timeline of Jesus Christ's sacrifice, he was raised Saturday evening around sunset, right before sunset. If we think about the story when they came and saw him at the tomb in the morning and he said, "Don't touch me because I've not ascended to my Father." That's because the fulfillment of this hadn't taken place, that he hadn't been presented as that wave sheaf back to the Father yet, because all this points back to him. And so this points back to him as the first of the first fruits, the first one to be resurrected. the first one to be harvested back into the family of God. But again, remember, this is what begins that harvest, and tomorrow talks about that harvest as well, the first fruits. And so this is important, even though it happened technically 7 weeks ago from tomorrow, it's intricately tied to what we celebrate tomorrow, because it's what began that harvest process. And it was the first wave of those resurrections, beginning with Jesus Christ being the first of the first fruits. Because then notice verse 15. We'll drop down to verse 15. This is what we're celebrating tomorrow. Here it's called the Feast of Weeks. It says, "You shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wain offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed." It says, "Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath. Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord." And so this tells us it's the only holy day that's not given a date and a month. It says, whenever the wave sheaf happens, then you count 7 weeks, and that day after that Sabbath, that's this feast, the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Pentecost, or the Feast of the Harvest, all these names that represent the same thing. And notice verse 17, it says, "You shall bring from your dwelling two wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be made of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven." Then notice how it describes them. They are the first fruits to the Lord. So these two loaves are baked for this holy day, tomorrow. I keep saying this holy day. I'm talking about tomorrow. And it says in these two loaves, it says they are the first fruits. They were made with the first fruits that have been harvested, and they are to represent the first fruits to the Lord. And so this holy day, starting from 7 weeks ago with the wave sheaf offering taking place, coming up to Pentecost, or this feast, is all about the first fruits. That's what began it, at the wave sheaf being the first of the first fruits, and that's what it ends with, these loaves being baked with the first fruits to be presented to God as an offering of the first fruits. And so it's interesting then, as we think about all these things, that the feast we're keeping tomorrow, as much as we often call it the Feast of Pentecost, you know, that's kind of a generic name when we think of this as Count 50. Obviously, it's important. It's a name that's used. It comes from the Greek. Again, that means Count 50. But we lose some of the connotation of the deepness of the meaning of this day if we forget that it's not called the Feast of the Harvest of the First Fruits. That name gives it much more meaning. It gives us a deeper understanding of what God is doing and what this day represents. That this day is about a celebration of God's first fruits and what he's doing with them. Now turn with me to one place in the New Testament here, James chapter 1, verse 18. James 1, verse 18. Here in the book of James is a verse that's, you know, kind of stands out by itself, almost taken out of context here. We're just going to read this one verse. But I think it speaks to the reality of what these first fruits represent. James 1, verse 18. I'll begin reading actually in verse 16, just to make it the understanding of the context a little bit. He says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning." So God is the one who gives good gifts. He's the one who's consistent in all that he does. So that's kind of the context. Then notice what he says in verse 18. "Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." So as it talks about that God's the one that gives good and perfect gifts, and that there's no changing, that he is absolute in what he does. It says, based on his own will and his word of truth, he's made it so that we're to be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. This concept that this Feast of First Fruits gets pointed back to his people. Here James says, God is calling us and creating us to be his first fruits, to be the part of his first harvest and collection of mankind. What he's doing for all of mankind begins with us. This is what tomorrow's all about, celebrating this first harvest. It represents the end of the first harvest that takes place from the events from unleavened bread up till tomorrow. If we think about it in the context for a moment, it has to do with God leading his people out of slavery, out of sin, to his promised land. Right, that's what we talked about during unleavened bread. That theme of harvest started there with God leading people out, converting them, and it culminates with this understanding of the celebration of the first fruits. It's significant because it leads to some important facts. Again, as I mentioned before, if there's a first harvest, it reminds us that there's a later harvest, that God has a plan for all of mankind. That this isn't an exclusive thing, as if you're not a first fruit, well then, too bad. No, God says, I have a plan where I'm harvesting people at different times for different reasons within my perfect plan. But it leads to a question as well that I want to focus on for the rest of today. What makes someone a first fruit? What makes someone a part of this first harvest? You know, who is this feast of first fruits for? I think the simplest way to ask it are, who are the first fruits? That's what I want us to think about today. And we're going to kind of culminate a list. I said culminate. I really meant to say we're going to create a list. Yes, culminate kind of works, but create makes more sense. And he's telling me culminate didn't make sense. So we're going to create a list of who are the first fruits. And I think we may be a little surprised at the number of people that we can think of that are going to be in this list. I'm not talking about specific names. We're not creating a database of, well, this guy made it, this guy didn't make it. But we're going to create a list of who does God tell us are his first fruits. To begin, there's one thing we have to fully understand, and that's what makes someone a first fruit. So turn with me over to Ephesians 1. Ephesians chapter 1. All first fruits have this in common. There's no way around it. Ephesians 1 and verse 13. It says, in him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. So it says we trusted God after we heard his truth and the gospel of salvation, in whom also having believed, notice what it says, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Now it's interesting, we see a lot going on here, but if we break it down, it says the Holy Spirit of promise is what seals us. We'll find that significant in a minute, but just keep that phrase in mind. That if we want to be sealed, if we want to become a part of the first fruits, it comes from God's Spirit. His Spirit is what seals us. And he magnifies that in verse 14 by saying, it is the guarantee of our inheritance. If we want to be guaranteed a spot in God's resurrection, it only comes from one thing, having his Spirit. Nothing else guarantees us a spot in his family except God's Spirit dwelling within us. He says that's the guarantee of our inheritance, and that's what seals us as his people, having his Holy Spirit. One other verse just to show how true this is. Turn me over to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 22. Second Corinthians 1, shall begin reading verse 21. It says, now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us in God, who also has sealed us. We see that phrase show up again, that we're sealed. He has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. So this verse, along with Ephesians 1, tells us pretty much the same thing in slightly different words, that God's Spirit in our hearts is, here it says it's the guarantee. It's the same word to mean it's a down payment. Just like we read in Ephesians, it's the down payment of eternal life. Here we're told it's the guarantee of God's promises. And both of these verses say it's what seals us as his people, having God's Spirit within us. Here it even says, giving us a Spirit in our hearts, signifying that it's something that we take to heart, that it's a part of who we are in our innermost way. And so both these verses are important because it tells us that God's people, we could say first fruits as we're talking today, are sealed by God's Holy Spirit. The promise of God's Spirit dwelling in us is the guarantee, the down payment, the promise of eternal life. And tells us it's what seals us to make us a part of his first fruits. Now tomorrow for the Sermon on Pentecost, I'm going to dive deeper into the Holy Spirit, of what it is, how it works, how it leads us to repentance and a life that's pleasing to God. But today I'm going to focus more on a bigger picture of that Spirit sealing God's people to make them first fruits. So if you have questions of what the Holy Spirit is, how it works, we'll dive into that tomorrow. But today, we're looking at the fact that God's Spirit is the seal of his people. It's a down payment of eternal life. And it's interesting, over the last year or so with COVID going on, you know, I said COVID. I don't like to even say COVID from the pulpit. I said it today. With COVID going on, vaccines happening, you know, I don't know how many times I saw on Facebook or somebody say, you know, a vaccine is the mark of the beast. Don't do this, don't do that. And there's all this talk about the mark of the beast because it's some mark that signifies you're a part of the beast power and connected to Satan. And I'm not going to get into that today, except it's interesting that we don't really have to know what the mark of the beast is exactly. All we have to know is that we reject anything that's not godly. But what's interesting on the flip side, not only is there a mark of the beast, but there's also a mark from God. This idea of being sealed by God's Holy Spirit, that word sealed or marked have a very similar connotation. That God's people are marked or sealed by his Holy Spirit. And that's what we should be focusing on, not worrying about vaccines or the mark of the beast, that we might get it in some random way, because it's going to be very obvious when you're rejecting God and accepting a beast power. But what we should be understanding is that God expects us to be marked by his Holy Spirit. That's what this comes down to today. And so when I can consider this question for a moment of who are God's first fruits, because we obviously want to be a part of that group, it's important for us to think, who is that going to be? Who's going to be set apart by God's Holy Spirit? So if we think about history for a moment, and this is where we'll tie in the sermonette in a minute, then we can begin in the Old Testament and come up with a probably pretty solid list. We can think about Abel. Remember, he was called Righteous Abel. And we have that line that goes from Abel down to Noah. And then from Noah, we jump down to Abraham. And then from Abraham, all those descendants through him that created the nation of Israel. When we think of Moses, David, some of the prophets, some of the judges. Again, I'm not making a list of, well, this judge was good, this judge was bad. That's not what I'm talking about. But through all those times, it was evident that some of those people had God's Holy Spirit and were righteous, obedient to him all the way to death. We know that for sure because David even told God at one time, or pleaded with God, to say, please don't take your Spirit from me. And we read a few weeks back in Samuel where he was given God's Spirit when he had hands laid on him. So clearly God was giving the Spirit to people in the Old Testament. And those people who remained faithful to him are going to be first fruits. They were sealed with the Holy Spirit. Now the return of Jesus Christ, they're going to be raised up as first fruits. And so that's the first group we have. There's a bunch of people in the Old Testament who we could probably speculate a little bit, but most of them I think are pretty clear who God worked with in a way that had his Spirit. And then we move on from the Old Testament to the New Testament, and we could think about the disciples. We could think about those we read about in the book of Acts, those who created the New Testament church. We could look at Revelation 2 and 3 and the letters to those churches, because God told them, you know, if you remain faithful, if you overcome, and he tells them they're going to be in his kingdom. He uses different words at the end of each of those letters, but each of them represent that they're going to be first fruits if they were committed and faithful to him. So you say there's all these people that took place in that first 100 years after Christ's life, when all the churches were growing, and we read the story of Acts and what the apostles did and Paul's journeys. And there's going to be a bunch of people from that time who God used and converted. Even in Acts chapter 2, remember it said 3,000 were added to the church in one day. So we're talking about thousands of people from that time in the New Testament church who are going to be first fruits, who are going to be resurrected at the return of Jesus Christ. And then from the New Testament church, as Mike alluded to today, so he's reading kind of the history from, you know, 100 AD up until, you know, the last 100 years or so. The church history is pretty fuzzy. There's certain people that we can read and have some history, but it's very fragmented. We don't have a lot of detail. As you mentioned, they may have been small villages here and there in caves, at times hiding because they're being persecuted. Or maybe they're large villages that we've never even heard of, who maybe were God's people that we have no idea about. So we have almost 2,000 years of history where we don't have a lot of knowledge about it. But I think based on some things Mike said and the facts that God says his church would never be destroyed, that the gates of hell would never overcome his church, that from that time all the way up until now, there's always a remnant of God's people. How big, how small, we don't know. But I think based on these things that there is a group always during that time. And so we'd say those people, whoever they were going to be resurrected at this Feast of First Fruits. We're not at the Feast of First Fruits. They're going to be resurrected as first fruits at the return of Jesus Christ. And so we have this, people were added to this list. We have these Old Testament people we know about. We have the New Testament church and those converts. And then we have 2,000 years of muddled history that I think there's going to be people from every generation through that time who God was working with. Then that brings us to today. Those who have been called, who have accepted God's calling, repented, went through baptism, laying on of hands to receive that seal of God's Holy Spirit, to be a part of his people, to be sealed by God's Holy Spirit, to be a part of his church. And those who are faithful to the end until either our death or the return of Jesus Christ, in this era as well, this age, will be in that first resurrection, will be first fruits with God. And so if we think about that then, this sums up nearly 6,000 years of history. Some of it we know more about. The last 75 years, church history is a little more concrete. We know lots of history because it's modern and we have lots of things written. I'm sure there's still groups we have no idea about that God works with because he knows who are his and we don't always know. But we also know a lot of people who are, in the last 75 years, been committed to God's truth and lived faithful lives. And so they're going to be in this first fruit group as well. And so we have thousands of people in this category. But there's two other groups, as we think about the future, that I think fall into this group too. And this is the part that might surprise us, that there's two other groups the Bible talks about who I think will be in this first fruit resurrection. And these groups are pretty big. Turn with me to the book of Revelation for a moment. The rest of today we're going to spend mostly in Revelation. Revelation chapter 7. So as we think about who makes up the first fruits, not only does it tell us their spiritual qualities, this verse also tells us some interesting things that maybe we've never considered. Revelation 7. We'll begin reading in verse 1 in just a moment, but we need a little context. So we think about the book of Revelation. A majority of it is about the seventh seal that's opened. And that seventh seal contains the seven trumpets of God, and those seven trumpets contain the seven last bowls, which also Jesus Christ returns on that seventh trumpet, and all these things take place. So a big chunk of Revelation is about the seventh seal being opened and everything that's contained within that seventh seal. But as we get through chapter 6 of Revelation, that's talking about the first six seals opening. So they get one chapter, these first six seals. And then chapter 8 is the opening of the seventh seal and everything that's contained in it. So between the sixth and seventh seal being opened, we get this chapter 7 that's kind of thrown into the middle. It's almost like an interlude where God says, well, pause. Before we continue on in the story, something else big happens here between the opening of the sixth seal, or the end of the sixth seal, and the opening of the seventh. And as we think about that interlude then, this is where we pick up the story. And it's interesting, the seventh seal seems to represent the last year of those 3.5 years of tribulation. It's often called what we consider the day of the Lord. We speculate, assume, I think, with good scriptural evidence, but whenever we talk about Revelation, I try to say we're speculating a little bit. That the last year, that seventh seal being opened, probably represents about 1 year of time. It's what we call the day of the Lord. It's when the seven last trumpets are opened. And that more represents God's punishment on mankind for their sins. But the first six seals take place in that first 2.5 years. And that's more Satan's wrath on mankind and mankind's own wrath on itself because of decisions that we make. And so 2.5 years of Satan and mankind messing things up and things are bad. And that's the first six seals. And then we get to the seventh in chapter 8. Before we get there, before things get really bad and God brings down the trumpets, he says, pause. There's something interesting and important I want to tell you. And so with that context a little bit, let's notice what he says. In verse 7, or chapter 7 and verse 1. He says, after these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice of the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth, the sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. So we'll pause there for a minute. We'll keep reading, but notice what happens. So God's saying things are about to get a lot worse, but before that happens, I want you to go seal my people on their foreheads. Remember, we've already talked about the fact that God's seal is his Holy Spirit. He's told us that in those two verses in Ephesians and Corinthians. God's people are sealed with his Holy Spirit. That's what sets them apart. And he says they're going to be sealed on their forehead. Now, to me, I don't think this is a literal seal. I think this is symbolic of God's Holy Spirit and conversion again. But maybe it is a literal seal. I don't know. But they're sealed. And notice how it describes them. They're the servants of our God. So these are God's people who are converted, who are sealed. And it says, and I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. And it goes on to list the tribes, including every tribe except Dan. I'm not going to read all those, but includes every tribe except the tribe of Dan, 12,000 from each one. And so it's interesting, we pause here for a moment. Again, we're in Revelation, so there's going to be some speculation. What's interesting, though, is that it tells us that there's 144,000 people that are sealed, and it seems to be literally taking place 2.5 years into the tribulation before that last year of the day of the Lord that begins. And it says these are servants of the Lord, and God wants to protect them from the worst thing that's coming in that final year. And now if we think about who they are a little bit, we can actually... We're not given a whole lot of information here in Revelation 7. But we can turn over a couple pages to Revelation 14, and the same group seems to be talked about, and it gives us more information of who these people are. Who are these 144,000 people that are sealed? Verse 1 of chapter 14 of Revelation. It says, and I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. So it's interesting. In Revelation 7, it says their foreheads were sealed. Here it says, on their foreheads was written the father's name. Maybe that has to do with his spirit being given to them, because it's God's spirit. It says, and I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing with harps. And they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who are redeemed from the earth. Then notice how it describes them. These are the ones who are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. So a pause here, because I think this gives us a lot of answers to who that first group was. First, it tells us very clearly, it says, these are first fruits to God. This 144,000 are first fruits. There's no way around it. I don't think this is what the scripture says. But what else does it tell us? It tells us they're redeemed among men. You know, we talked about being redeemed a lot during the Passover, unleavened bread. Even last week with the story of Ruth. Remember, Boaz was the kinsman redeemer. He bought her back and restored her into her relationship with Israel and symbolic of God. And so they're redeemed. They're bought back through the purchase of, through the blood of Jesus Christ, just as we have. So we're told that they're redeemed. We're told that they're first fruits, and we're told some spiritual qualities. There's no deceit, that they're without fault, that they're not defiled, that they're spiritual virgins. So not only are we told some qualities of when it takes place, but we're told these are spiritually clean people. It doesn't mean they're perfect, just as none of us are perfect, but it means that these are people who have committed their life to God, and through that process are accepted and will be first fruits to God at the return of Jesus Christ. So as we're making our list, and we included people from the Old Testament, the New Testament church, the modern church, there's also 144,000 people here discussed. And it says they're first fruits to God. And now, there's a lot of speculation because we're not given every detail. There's groups that think, well, this is every single first fruit. So if we're talking about Abraham, Noah, Moses, all the way up to now, all those people count in this 144,000. You know, I don't think that all is what the scripture says. Because notice what it said. It said they're redeemed from the earth during the tribulation. Why would 144,000 have to be sealed on their foreheads if a lot of them are already dead? Also, how could Noah, how could Abel fall into one of these categories from one of these tribes when they lived thousands of years before any of these tribes existed? And so I think there's things that point to the fact that this isn't including every single first fruit, that there's not 144,000 first fruits and that's it. No, this is a specific group who I think God is talking about, who's alive during the tribulation, who he says, before the day the Lord comes and things get really bad, I'm going to seal and protect these people so they don't have to suffer the punishment for the sins of mankind who won't repent. And so it seems like this is an independent group. Now, some of them might be parts of the modern church today who lived through the tribulation. So there may be some overlap, without a doubt, of people alive today, if this takes place in our lifetime and we remain faithful and have to live through the tribulation, some of us could be a part of this 144,000. I don't know. But I think it's important for us to recognize that this seems to point to not just 144,000 first fruits total, but this is a group that's alive at the end time. What's also interesting to consider, and again, a lot of speculation here, but there's some who don't believe that this is a finite number. If we think about 12 for a moment with God, 12's a special number. There's 12 tribes, the 12 apostles. It's a number that seems to represent to God a completeness. And so the fact that there's 12 of them and they times it by 12, you know, that's how they get 144,000, 12 tribes with 12,000 people, that instead of saying this is an exact number, that maybe it represents that this is a complete process, that when this takes place, God's first harvest has been completed. And that some speculate, again, this is different commentaries, different beliefs, inside our church, outside our church, just as people speculate because we don't fully know, that maybe this isn't a finite number, maybe it represents a completeness, that God's first harvest is completed. And this perfect square of 12 times 12 represents a completion. This harvest is over. And again, this is speculation. Maybe it's exactly 12,000. I have no idea. I don't think any of us really have an idea. And another speculation that comes from this is that 12 tribes. Does that mean there's 12,000 people from every one of these tribes? How does that work? Because are there really 12,000 people that are fully one tribe at this time who would fall into those categories? Is this a literal lineage of these tribes? Or is this about spiritual Israel? That God, again, is using an analogy of saying there's this group that are my spiritual Israelites who are going to be redeemed at this time. And there's a lot of speculation whether it's literal descendants or physical. And again, I don't know. I have my own ideas on it, but it's not based on Scripture because we can't really know whether this is literal or physical. But what it does show is that God has a group of people that are alive during the tribulation, who are going to be redeemed to him, who he's going to seal with his spirit and protect them from the last year of the tribulation, the day of the Lord, is what it seems. And it's a big group, 144,000. I think those are some important things to ask, but even more important, if we happen to be alive during that time, we have to ask ourselves, are we living the qualities that are described in Revelation 14? That we're going to be part of that group. Remember, it says there's no deceit, that these people are pure, that they're spiritual virgins, that they're not defiled, that there's going to be a lot of defiling that goes on as we get closer to the end times. And whether we're alive at that time or not, I think there are qualities that we should ask ourselves, am I living the life that would make me redeemed to God based on being committed to him? Because that's what these people are doing. It's important not to make sure who's on this list or am I going to make this list, but to ask, am I living a life of the qualities that make these people righteous to God? I think it's an important takeaway as we think about this. Because these 144,000 are going to be included. They're first fruits. That's what it tells us. Whoever they are, because they're sealed by God on their forehead. They're his people. His spirit has been given to them. And so I think it's important for us to recognize this reality of what God is doing. That as we think about who are the first fruits, what are we celebrating tomorrow? It's not just those who've lived and those who are maybe alive today, but it's also celebrating this group who are going to have to live and fight through the tribulation to be righteous, godly people. Now, as we think about this, sorry, I lost my place for 1 minute. Now, turn me back to Revelation 7. I'm sorry. So we're kind of wrapping up this group of 144,000. This group that are called the first fruits of God, a part of those first fruits. But then this tells us there's one more group in Revelation 7 that's fascinating. Continuing picking up in verse 9, notice what it says. Revelation 7 and verse 9. It says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number." So we think 144,000 is big. Then he says, there's this another group I'm not going to try to count. Of all the nations, the tribes, the peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. So there's these people from all different tribes and nations and nationalities. And notice how they're described. It says, "clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And so they're praising God in white robes. It says, "all the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." So there's this other group, this huge number of people that shows up right after the 144,000. And they're praising God in white robes. And we could ask, you know, who are these people? And we'd have no idea, except we keep reading, and it tells us. It's really nice when it tells us the answer. Because in verse 13 it says, "then one of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?" It's a good question. "And I said to him, sir, you know."
An even better answer, yeah, why don't you tell me? And he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them nor the heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And so we're told of this giant group, and we're told some important things about them. First, we're told that they come out of the great tribulation. So they're alive again at the end time. They go through the tribulation. And it says, through that, going through the tribulation, they washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Symbolic that they're converted, that they're cleaned up, and that they're righteous before God. They've had their sins forgiven through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, is what this is telling us. That these are converted Christians living at this time who go through the tribulation. And it says they're before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. So they're in God's temple. The only people in God's temple are spirit beings. So these are spirit beings, is what this is talking about. At some point, these people will die and they're resurrected to spiritual life. Because notice what it says, they're neither hunger nor thirst, and that they're given or they're led to the living waters, living fountains of water, symbolic of God's Holy Spirit and eternal life. So this group, whoever they are from all these different nations, nationalities, lineages, says they go through the tribulation, but through that process, they're purified, they're converted, they're washed clean, and they dwell with God for eternity. That they're spirit beings with God. And now there's a little bit of speculation that some say, you know, they go through the tribulation, maybe they live on into the millennium and eventually they're resurrected, and maybe that's true. But when I read this, it seems to indicate that these people go through the tribulation. That maybe at some point in the tribulation, that maybe they even have to die for their belief, their new conversion to Christianity, because it says they're washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Symbolic of a conversion and maybe symbolic of a sacrifice they even have to make based on their belief in God. Now again, we don't have every single detail, but what it tells us is that there's a giant group of people, and we think about this timestamp. This takes place right after that 144,000. So if it's in the same timeline, it's before we get to the day of the Lord, still in the middle of the tribulation when this takes place, when these people are converted. And they're praising God, and they're converted. They come out of the tribulation, washed clean through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And again, being led to the fountains of water, signifying they've been given eternal life. And so as we think about this group, there's probably a little bit of speculation here, but I think this group are going to be first fruits as well. I think if we put it all together, I think that's the most likely answer to who these people are. That if they are converted during the tribulation, then why wouldn't they be resurrected at the return of Jesus Christ with the rest of the first fruits? Because they've been converted. They're washed clean. These are God's people. And God even talks about them right after he talks about another group that he's converted as well. And so again, I won't say this 100% without a doubt, but I think our best reality to what these scriptures say is that this group also have to be included in our list of first fruits. That they're going to be converted, all these people from all these different nationalities and lineages through the tribulation are going to turn and repent and be converted to the truth during the tribulation. It seems to show a conversion during the challenges that are going to come upon the earth. But it makes me think and ask, you know, who are these people? Where do all these converts come from? Maybe it's even people who know the truth now. Maybe they haven't been motivated to act on it yet because, well, life is easy. They haven't really had a reason to turn their life upside down and start keeping the Sabbath or the holy days. But those seeds have been planted. Maybe it's a random person who's seen the magazine or got our booklets but never acted on it. Maybe it's a coworker who knows every year we leave to keep the feast and we've told them about it, but it hasn't sunk in, but it's in the back of their mind. Maybe it's a child of someone in here, or a spouse, or a family member who we've had conversations with over the years, who those seeds have been there, but they just haven't germinated. They haven't taken off. Then the tribulation starts. Things start getting bad, and they say, well, I've heard this before. My coworker told me these things were going to happen, or my mom or my cousin, I know they've talked about this. I better look into this. I better realize that this is real. And through that, they start believing and they become converted during those first 2.5 years of the tribulation. As things get bad, something triggers in them a reality that this is serious and I better do something about it. I better be committed to this. I better wash my life clean through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and be converted to God's way. I need to clean myself up. Maybe they hear the preaching of the two witnesses, because there's going to be some crazy things that go on from the two witnesses. We're told they're going to have the powers to do all kinds of stuff at the end time. They're going to be preaching stronger than any of us can do today. God's going to give them power to preach in a powerful way that's going to convert people. And so where do these people come from? I don't know, but I would imagine those seeds are being planted today in our life, in our examples. And during the tribulation, they get converted. It makes me think, interestingly, and I was reading recently about giant sequoia trees. You know, they're all around here. You know, giant sequoia trees have to have fire to reproduce. Maybe some of you knew that because you're local here, but these giant trees that live to be 3,000 years old, they can't reproduce without fire. And I was reading or watching a PBS little article on it, and it said the fire gives sequoia trees three things so that they can reproduce. One, the fire burns up the underbrush and everything else so the new seedlings have space to grow and take up. It says, two, the heat from the fires is the only way the cones open to drop their seeds so that they can start growing into a tree. So that the cones of these giant trees won't even open to drop their seeds until there's fire. And the third thing it does, it burns up everything on the ground, because they said these seeds have to make contact with the ground. They can't fall on a pile of pine needles or leaves. They have to actually land on the ground. And so from the fire coming, it clears out the ground so these seeds can touch the ground. And then usually over the winter, all the snow packs them down, and then the next spring they start growing as new sequoia trees. And I found that fascinating as I thought about this analogy. Of all the people, probably millions of people who have heard glimpses of God's truth through relatives, through magazines, through Beyond Today, through coworkers who we've talked to, and those seeds have been put out there, but the fires haven't started yet. And when the fires of the tribulation come and life gets really hard, they might start having to ask difficult questions. That those fires, that heat from the tribulation, might be what produces that growth, those seeds that we've planted to start germinating and producing repentance in people's lives. And maybe that leads to, as they hear the two witnesses speaking, it leads to this conversion. And again, I don't know how all this works. This is me, as I've tried to say multiple times today, speculating in bits and pieces. But I think the reality is, for all these people to be converted, there has to be a lot of seeds going on. And as we think about the work of the church, we can sometimes say, well, why don't we have giant halls with thousands of people? Maybe our preaching isn't doing anything. And yeah, we can always assess, maybe we need to do things differently, or maybe, why can't I explain this better to my coworkers so they'll come and believe me? But the reality is, God calls people at the right time in the right way. And those seeds we're planting, we shouldn't give up on that. We shouldn't say, well, it's not working, so we should quit. No, I think those seeds are going to produce, just maybe not at the time that we hope. Maybe not right now, we're not going to have giant full churches, but God's truth is being put out there. And I think these scriptures in Revelation tell us that there's a time when there's going to be mass conversions. And this isn't some cheap conversion that says, well, things are bad, so I better jump on this ship because I don't want to go through the tribulation. I don't think that's what this is talking about at all. But this is a true conversion of having their lives cleaned up by God. Turn me over to Matthew chapter 20 as we start wrapping up here. Now, I think Jesus Christ actually talks about this and a parable that he gives. Matthew chapter 20. We're just going to read this parable, verses 1 through 17, or 1 through 16. I'll read it straight through, then I'll break it down a little bit. But think about this story we're talking about today, about people being converted at different times. Because in Matthew 20, verse 1, it says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them to his vineyard. And he went about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace and said to them, 'You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, I will give you.' So they went. Again, he went about the sixth hour and the ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing idle and said to them, 'Why have you been standing idle all day?' They said to him, 'Because no one hired us.' And he says to them, 'You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, you will receive.' And so 11 hours of time passes from the first group that goes in to the last group. Most of a day has gone on. It says, "When evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, 'Call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first.' And when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more, and they likewise received each a denarius. When they'd received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, 'The last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the heat of the day.' But he answered and said to them, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? So the last will be first, and the first last. For many are called, but few chosen." If we think about this story, we talked about people that almost 6,000 years ago lived, who some of them lived way longer than we did. If we're honest about it, hundreds of years, 700-800 year lives where they had to remain faithful to God. And then maybe some of us came in the church as children. Maybe some of us were called later. All of us end up in the field for different times in our life, different lengths. And then there's a group that's only going to be there for 1 hour, if we think about this analogy. Maybe it's those who are converted in those last 2.5 years. They still have to work. They still have to fully be committed, convert. And I have a feeling that a lot of them are going to be persecuted, because that's when the beast power is going on. So it's not like it's going to be a walk in the park to accept God's way, to keep the Sabbath, to reject the beast. So these people aren't going to have it easy. It's not some fake conversion to escape the tribulation. These people are going to have to be living it, and I have a feeling a lot of them are going to give their life trying to obey God's way at this time. And so we see this story play out that should remind us then that God's calling different people at different times, bring them to his vineyard for different reasons, and we have to be thankful for anyone who God calls. Anyone who makes it to that vineyard, who receives God's Spirit and eternal life, what a blessing that is. To remind us of God's love, but also that he has a huge plan. That we just talked about today, God's first fruits. Not even the big harvest, the end gathering that I talked about at the beginning of the service. This is just the first harvest, the smaller spring harvest. And we looked at people for 6,000 years. And we looked at two big groups that haven't even happened yet. God's plan is huge. Who he's calling to his vineyard to be his people is huge. And what an awesome plan God has to bring those people in. What he's doing in their lives, just like what he's doing in our life today. So I think we have to recognize that even if our numbers don't always grow, even if we can't convert our coworker or our family member as much as we want them to believe what we believe, that we can't get down, we can't give up, because God has called us to preach his truth. And sometimes that just means by being an example of his way and kindness and love. And that means that we support the church financially with our tithes and offerings because of the work that God has commissioned us to do. All these things factor into this concept of planting these seeds, of doing God's work. And I want to conclude with one verse in Galatians 6 and verse 9. Galatians 6 and verse 9. Okay, I keep saying this and I keep going back verses. So let's pick it up in verse 7. It says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap." We've been talking about sowing and reaping all day in a sense. "For he who sows in his flesh will also of flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." And so this is a personal thing to us about where are we sowing our life. Are we focused on the spiritual and becoming pure and clean? But I think there's also a reality of are we planting spiritual seeds that will germinate in the life of others as God calls them? Notice verse 9, "And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart." And I think that's important for us to think about as we come up to this, as life has been challenging, especially the last year and a half with COVID and other things. It's easy to grow weary. It's easy to ask, well, why are our numbers so small? It's easy to ask, you know, why are things not going as well as they should? But he says, if we don't grow weary while doing good, in due season, we'll reap if we don't lose heart. We'll reap eternal life for ourselves, but I think also in God's plan, we'll reap the harvest of the fruit that we do too as we see others converted and the joy that that should bring us as we see God bring other people to his vineyard. Because it concludes in verse 10, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are the household of faith." So we can't grow weary in our preaching, talking about the truth, or being an example of the truth in our life, of supporting and working and helping the church, of being an example of those things, of planting the seeds of God's truth in the world. This weekend, tomorrow, is a celebration of God's calling. It's a celebration of God's church, especially of his first harvest that started 6,000 years ago with righteous Abel and continues through Abraham and his family all the way down through now. And as we saw, even includes groups that are huge in numbers in the future. Pentecost is a celebration of this harvest. And I think it's going to get bigger than sometimes we've even considered. And I hope we've seen that today of how big God's people are that he's going to call. That we're a fraction of God's total plan today, but we think about the plan over 6,000 years, all the people God has called and that he will continue to call. That this is a celebration of his first harvest. And as we move to the fall holy days, as we transition from tomorrow, that it's also a celebration of his future harvest that God's going to do as well. So let's make sure that we're there. Let's make sure that we're first fruits by going through baptism, having our lives redeemed through the blood of Jesus Christ so we can be sealed by his Holy Spirit and have his name on us. Let's live pure and clean lives as godly people so we can be harvested into the family of God as his first fruits.